This morning, what we're going to be doing, we're going to be doing a few things. And if you've listened to Fighting for the Faith in the past, from time to time, I do these things called think-along episodes. Now, if you listen to the Rose Bros ramblings through Genesis, you'll notice that I teach kind of in a laid-back way. It's highly interactive. We're going to have some interaction here today. But there's some things I would like you to think along with me today. That's what we're going to do. We're going to think along. And we're going to be taking a look at evangelicalism and kind of what's going wrong in it. And the one thing you have to understand is that evangelicalism is not a monolithic thing. There is no central teaching magisterium. The best way I can think about it, if you were to think of a parallel as to what evangelicalism is, it's high school. And what I mean by that is that it's all about popularity contests. Who's pretty, who isn't pretty, who are the nerds and stuff like that. And so I'm not pretty. I'm not a jock. I don't know if you've noticed this. And as a result of it, I'm relegated to the nerd section of evangelicalism, and they don't like it when the nerds speak up because the popular cool kids, they're able to draw a following and able to make a lot of money and kind of steer the center of it for a while. And that's the way you have to think about it, is that evangelicalism is a winding river, and there's certain people in the flow of the center of it that will influence the center for a while. And then other people will rise up, they will become popular, and they'll steer it for a while and take it in this direction and that. So it's not like a denomination. It's a popularity contest. It's winds of doctrines. And so when we're talking about things, I'm going to be talking about things that have for a while been impacting the center of evangelicalism and how it operates. And as a result of that, there's certain kind of presuppositions that have taken over evangelicalism, whereas 10, 15 years ago, these were not assumptions, these were new ideas. And so what happens is that, you know, evangelicalism goes along for a while and a new idea comes in and that becomes the popular thing, and then everybody just assumes that thing. And so then you can kind of chip away at that stuff, and it always scares me because if evangelicalism as a whole just abandons one trend, the thing is they're going to chase after another trend. And the question is, what is that next trend going to be? And I don't know. Okay, there isn't a conspiracy here by human beings. You can think of it as a demonic conspiracy, if you would. But I don't want you to leave here saying, oh, there's this thing going on and there's this conspiracy. You got to not think that way. So I'm trying to frame some things in your mind ahead of time before we do this. But we're going to begin by taking a look at do a little bit of grassroots here stuff. When we talk about a worldview, and we're going to talk about the evangelical worldview, we have to understand that when we talk about worldview, we're talking about how we approach the world, but there's even a theological worldview on how we approach Scripture. And when you read the Lutheran Confessions and the Lutheran Dogmatics, there's a lot of talk about what's called the opinio legis. It means the opinion of the law. And here's the basic idea behind it. Each and every one of us, according to Romans chapter 2, has the law of God written on our hearts. We have the law written on our hearts. And therefore, unless the Holy Spirit opens our eyes, we're actually going to approach Scripture with the opinio legis kind of as the filter. The opinion of the law says this: do this, God owes you that. Be good and you'll get brownie points. This is how we raise our children. Stop beating on your sister, and I'll give you a cookie. You work hard at your job, you will get a raise. You work even harder, they're going to promote you. We all know this. And so that's kind of how the opinio legis works. But notice something about the opinio legis is that when we're talking and thinking about it, we're always talking and thinking about it in terms of how we relate to each other. Stop beating on your sister. Don't steal from your friends. Don't, you know, husbands, be good to your wives. All of this kind of stuff. This has to do with what? Second table of the law. So when we're talking about the overall evangelical worldview, I think it's important to know that regardless of what trend is in evangelicalism, and I mean this with just a couple of exceptions, that for the most part, this is in the driver's seat. And when we talk about the table of the law, there's two tables. This is the table that deals with how we interact with each other. This has to do with our vertical relationship with God. First table. So you got the three commandments, first table, seven commandments, second table. And so what happens is that evangelicalism pretty much operates, and I'll demonstrate this here, opinio legis, second table. Very rarely will you hear anything that relates to this and actually what it means to fulfill that. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You will have no other gods before me. Do not take God's name in vain. What do these things mean? When you hear evangelical preaching on this, there's no depth. And there's a reason, because they don't understand this. And here's the reason why. I'll kind of tip my hand. Because we as Christians do not fulfill this except for through faith. So what happens is that spirituality, Christianity, is always in a sense trying to solve the problems of second table through the lens of the opinion of the law written on the heart. Does that make sense? Now I'm going to give you an example of this. And I'm going to be reading from a paper that I wrote that is not published yet. Here's what it says. Rick Warren, in chapter 16 of The Purpose-Driven Church, talking about preaching to the unchurched, he writes these words. Quote, "When I started Saddleback, I had about 10 years of sermons stockpiled from my previous ministry as an evangelist. I could have coasted the first few years, doing little sermon preparation by using messages I had already written. But once I surveyed the unchurched in my community, I quickly dropped that idea when I discovered that the greatest complaint of the unchurched in my area was boring, irrelevant sermons. Well, I decided I'd better seriously re-examine my preaching. I reviewed 10 years worth of sermons asking one question. Would this message make sense to a totally unchurched person?" Okay. I'm going to pause there for a second here. Purpose preaching has become the predominant method of preaching within evangelicalism. And it has as a presupposition that when I'm delivering a message, I'm not delivering it to a believer, I'm delivering it to an unbeliever. And we could talk about how backwards that is, but I'm a pastor, and when I preach, the first thing I'm assuming is that the people who called me, that they're Christians, otherwise they wouldn't want a Christian pastor, and that when I preach to them, that they are penitent believers in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. They believe the promises of God in the waters of their baptism. They believe the promises of God received in the Lord's Supper. They believe the absolution. And they believe that Christ died for them. So, when I prepare a sermon, my sermon assumes believer. Purpose-driven preaching assumes unbeliever. Now, here's a question I have for you real quick. On a tangent. If your sermon assumes that you're preaching to an unbeliever, how does that build up an unbeliever and edify them? How can it? Because if you're always preaching with the assumption that the person you're preaching to is an unbeliever, there can be no comfort offered to the believer. The very premise by which you're operating in your sermon will create the anxiety within a believer. That's the little aside. So with these words, Rick Warren single-handedly and without any warrant from God's word changed the primary target of a sermon in a church service. Not just one or two services of a year, but every service on every Sunday of the year. Now, when I was growing up in the Nazarene church, we had Evangelism Sunday. This was a big deal. Big deal. Evangelism Sunday. We'd have postcards. We'd send out mailers. We'd put ads in the newspaper. you know, and I forget, you know, each year it was kind of a different type of draw, but the idea was you bring your unsaved friends to church and they're going to hear the gospel, right? So there was carved out within the Nazarene lectionary, I don't know if that's the right way of putting it, but within the Nazarene lectionary, there was at least one Sunday a year that was specifically targeted to unbelievers. But in the purpose-driven lectionary, every Sunday is targeted to unbelievers. Not one, everyone. This is important. Okay? So furthermore, the key criteria for tailoring a sermon for this new audience is whether or not an unregenerate pagan would find a sermon to be boring or irrelevant. So now the measure of whether or not this sermon is hitting its target is whether or not an unbeliever says, wow, that was really relevant. Now keep in mind, unbelievers are unregenerate. They are dead in their trespasses and sins. They are enemies of God. Think about the implications of what I'm saying. So Warren continues to explain his thinking. If I was going to start a church by attracting hardcore pagans, it would have to be a message that they to which they could relate. The style of preaching that I use in our seeker service is very different than the style I use to teach believers. Oh, and by the way, I'm kind of getting a little bit ahead of myself, but I'll interject it here. When Rick Warren wrote the book, The Purpose-Driven Church, they still had a Wednesday night believers service at Saddleback. That has since been canceled, just so you know. And so, and one of the reasons why they called it, you know, well, they canceled it is because it became known as the gray-haired service. Yeah, the Frozen Chosen, right, yeah. So, he says this, he continues, the style of communication that most church members are used to is counterproductive in reaching most of the unchurched. When preaching to believers, I like to teach through books of the Bible, verse by verse. In fact, at one point in Saddleback's growth, I took a 2.5-year teaching verse by verse through Romans at our believers' service. If only he did that every Sunday now. Anyway, verse by verse or book by book exposition builds up the body of Christ. Let me read that again. Rick Warren in the Purpose-Driven Church writes, verse by verse or book exposition builds up the body of Christ. Do I hear an amen? Oh, wait a second. We got to do this Bobby Houston style. Selah, baby. Selah. Okay. Sorry. If you haven't listened to that episode, that might most people are like a week and a half, 2 weeks behind, but you'll get it. Like you'll sit there and go, oh no, yeah. Okay. So verse by verse or book by book exposition builds up the body of Christ. That's correct. So how many sermons at Saddleback Sunday after Sunday go verse by verse or book by book right now? None. None. How about New Spring Church? Elevation? Willow Creek? Fellowship Church, Ed Young's? None. So he says, this type of preaching works great when you're speaking to believers who accept the authority of God's word and are motivated to learn the scriptures, but what about unbelievers who are not yet motivated to study the scripture? Can we answer that question real quick? I mean, he put it out there, I'd like to answer the question. Ooh, pick me. Okay. I know what we should do with unbelievers is we should preach Christ and Him crucified for their sins. We should preach the law to make them understand, which they already know, that's the fun part, that they really stand condemned before God. And then we should placard Christ to them as the only solution, Him bleeding, dying, suffering for their sins on the cross. And trust that God's word is right. It says faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. Is that's not what we should do with pagans, right? So I had to answer the question because he asked it. I mean, so, you know, but he never really wants to know my answers, but but he does email me from time to time. It's the weirdest thing. Anyway, so it says, I do not believe verse-by-verse teaching through the books of the Bible is the most effective way to evangelize the unchurched. Now, can you notice the problem with the sentence? Listen to the sentence again. I do not believe verse-by-verse teaching through books of the Bible is the most effective way to evangelize the unchurched. Say it louder, speak up. Yes, how can they believe in him of whom they have not heard? Right. This is what Scripture says. But he says that I have to evangelize them by bringing them to a church service and recrafting the sermon for them and make it relevant to them. At what point are they going to be told they're sinners in need of a Savior? This is a good question. We continue. So from this quote, it's easy to see that Rick Warren does not believe that a purpose-driven church service is for Christian believers. He says so. Instead, he believes that a purpose-driven church service is for pagans. And because it is for pagans, verse-by-verse preaching through books of the Bible is out of the question. Also, it's important to note that when the book was originally written, the purpose-driven book, a purpose-driven church book, it was when it was written in the 1990s, Saddleback still held a midweek service specifically geared for believers. However, Saddleback long ago canned that service. The only type of church service that exists at Saddleback is the purpose-driven type, and the preaching in them, by Rick Warren's own admission, is not designed for Christians. It is designed for pagans. Does anybody have a problem with this? Do you think God's word has a problem with this? Okay, I do too. So then how then does Rick Warren decide what topics to preach on Sunday after Sunday after Sunday? I mean, who's in the driver's seat? The pagans are. Well, let's listen to what Rick Warren says in the book. Here's what he says. Each week I begin with a need, hurt, or interest, and then move to what God has to say about it in his word. Rather than concentrating on a single passage, I will use many verses from many passages that speak to the topic. I call this type of preaching verse-with-verse exposition or topical exposition. So, need, hurt, or interest on the part of a pagan. Are pagans thinking first table or second table? Second table. So notice, you have to look at the assumptions. The opinionologist is in play. Every sermon then is going to deal with second table. But what about the first? Is a person saved by their excellence in keeping the second table? Is a person saved in their excellence in keeping the first table? No. Both tables do what? They reveal our sin. So notice something here also about this type of preaching. I'm going to preach to pagans because pagans want to hear things that are relevant, and they are hurts, interests, or needs. They're all second table, and I'm going to preach in a way that is going to be relevant to them, which means you can take this stuff home and you can apply it to your lives and make things better. And by making things better, are they now going to spend eternity with Christ? Or are they still on their way to hell? They're still on their way to hell. This is scary. Yes?
One thing the need, or I did when I was there, is then to come back the next week to start again.
Yeah, start again. Right. Now, now this is a good point, okay? Come back the next week and try it again. Because here's the thing. Is there ever an absolution for not living up to God's standard of the second table? No. There's no absolution. Okay, so let's do it this way. Seeker-driven churches, all the rave, they talk about marital intimacy. You know, it's, you know, thank God we're through February. It was a wasteland. Anyway. By the way, if you've heard me talk about the 2-terabyte hard drive of the worst sermons ever collected in the history of mankind, upon my death, you need to take this and put it on a rocket and send it into outer space. Okay? Make sure you send it away from planets or the sun. It could cause a rip in the time-space continuum. Anyway, coming back to the point. Okay. Marital intimacy. So here's the problem. The problem is that husbands and wives don't get along very well together naturally. I don't know. You put two sinners together in a close relationship, things can be explosive. I've seen this. This could impact marital intimacy. So we're going to teach you tips and tricks and principles that you can apply so that things will warm up at home with the missus or the mister, right? Okay, so they'll talk about the problem, they'll give you solutions to the problem, steps that you can apply, but the whole time, what are they preaching? Second table of the law, or a watered-down version of it. Everybody is saying, yeah, that's me, I'm guilty of that, I did this, I didn't do that, I should have done this, right? And it's all done in the context of a church service, which means the person speaking has the authority of God. And there is no absolution. There's no saying, listen, we've all fallen short. Christ has bled and died for these sins that you've committed, and that's what they are. And be advised, Christ died for you. You were forgiven. Instead, it's apply these things. Here's the three things you got to do. Fill in the blanks, because we have those fill in the blank sermon notes, right? And you're going to leave there with a task to do. With the tacit, and here's the fun part, tacit belief that if I do these things, it will impact my relationship with God positively. And if I continue to not do the right things, it'll have a negative impact on my relationship with God. It's not spoken that clearly. But see, when you're dealing with the opiniolegis, the law written on the heart, that's what it's screaming. And when you talk to people who've flamed out in these churches, over and again, they'll say, I just can't live up. What's missing? The cross. Christ. No understanding of how what Christ does fulfills both tables of the law, but we now have a right relationship with God because of Him. You expose yourself to this kind of preaching over time, it will make you into a Pharisee, an unbeliever, an angry atheist, or cause you to despair. And when you leave these churches, you're gone. You're done. Christianity's in the rearview mirror, hasta la vista, baby. It's party time until I'm dead. All right, we continue. So, what does Warren mean when he says he begins to decide what to preach on by beginning with a need, hurt, or interest? Warren is referring to psychological felt needs. Said Warren, quote, today, preaching to felt needs is scorned and criticized in some circles as a cheapening of the gospel and a sellout to consumerism. I want to state this in the clearest way possible. Beginning a message with people's felt needs is more than a marketing tool. Stop for a second. Okay. If preaching to people's felt needs is more than a marketing tool, does that mean that it's less than a marketing tool? It's a marketing tool, by his own admission. Okay, so preaching to people's felt needs is more than a marketing tool. It is based on the theological fact that God chooses to reveal himself to man according to our needs. No, he doesn't. Who needs a virgin-born baby? Actually, we all do, but we don't have that as a felt need, do we? Do you have the felt need for a crucified and risen Savior? Not exactly. You do have a felt need for absolution, if you think about it, right? But we continue. So Rick, by his own words, admits that preaching to felt needs is not only what he does, but that he views this type of preaching as a marketing tool. Granted, he says it's more than a marketing tool, but one thing it is certainly not is less than a marketing tool. So there is one more thing to note with this approach to preaching, and that is that felt needs, by their nature, have to do with problems and challenges that people face in their day-to-day lives. These problems and challenges are the result of mankind's fall into sin. and are the fruit of our sinful nature and our sinful decisions and behaviors. If Warren's preaching is always designed to meet the felt needs of unbelievers, then the question that must be asked is, what solution is Rick Warren offering to pagans that addresses these challenges in their lives? The answer to that question is applications, i.e. steps and principles that pagans need to apply to their lives in order to alleviate the problem in their lives that are creating these felt needs. In the Purpose-Driven Church, it's stated this way, quote, "Preaching that changes lives brings the truth of God's word and the real needs of people together through application. Which end of the continuum you begin with depends on your audience. But what is even more important is that you eventually bring God's truth and people's needs together through application, regardless of where the message begins." So here's how he kind of draws this out in the book, The Purpose-Driven Church. Is actually an illustration there, but it's not really much of an illustration. But it begins with God's word. Over here, you've got felt needs. And there's an arrow going this way and an arrow going this way. And where they meet, that is application. Law or gospel? Law or gospel, which is it? It's law. Do. That's law. Do. Apply. That's law. Felt need. My finances are a wreck. God's word says, don't borrow money. Application, cut up my credit card. Where's the cross? If I cut up my credit card, am I saved? Now, I might be saved from Visa, and we all need to be saved from them. So you see how the worldview is impacting it? This has to do with assumptions. The assumption is opiniolages. It's not the gospel, and it's not even law and gospel. The assumption is opiniolages, the law, second table, application, which then tacitly teaches that your right standing before God is based upon how good you are at application. Salvation by law. Temporal and eternal. Because the eternal is never really brought out. Now, there are two more things to note regarding this approach to preaching. The first is that by refusing to preach God's word verse by verse, Warren ensures that no one in his congregation will ever hear God's word preached the way it was intended to be heard. Let me say that again. By refusing to preach God's word verse by verse, Warren ensures that no one in his congregation will ever hear God's word preached the way it was intended to be heard. Do you think the historical narrative portions of the Old Testament were designed to be read in such a way that you just parachute in to the end of the story where the hero conquers and just rip a verse out of that context and then tell everybody about that one verse? God's word is intended to be read. It's intended to be preached. The story is supposed to be told. Do you think Mark, Matthew, John, Luke, that they took all this time to write down the historical narratives so that you can just swoop in and pick up the application verses that are peppered in there without telling the story of Jesus? This is a problem. This is a huge problem. Which author ever wrote a book with the intention that I really hope that what they do is jump to page 42, grab sentence 5, skip over to page 160, grab sentence 6, and then have a book study? As if you can somehow communicate properly that I understand what this book is about by doing it this way. It's absurd. It's patently absurd. So Warren ensures that no one in his congregation will ever hear God's word preached the way it was intended to be heard. Instead, the only exposure to God's word that people will have in church is to sentences and verses ripped from their context. People will have no concept of how these verses work with the other sentences that they were taken out of, arguments and paragraphs in which they originally were penned. And this approach ensures that people will never have the story of Jesus told to them from beginning to end from one of the four Gospels. They will never be taught the flood narrative or the story of Joseph or the Exodus. The only passages of scriptures they will be exposed to are verses that Warren believes, he's the one who decides, that Warren believes can be applied to address the felt needs in their lives. He's throttling God's word and teaching every seeker-driven pastor to do the same. So the seeker-driven pastor, the vision-casting leader, sits over scripture and says, here. Seeker-driven vision-casting leader is in the driver's seat, not God. So the only passages of scripture they will expose to are verses that Warren believes can be applied to address the felt needs in their lives. The second thing to note is that the solution to the real needs that people face is always an application of the Bible. application. And by that, Warren means something that people commit to doing or obeying. Then, purpose-driven preaching will always, by necessity, be law preaching rather than law gospel preaching. In other words, the pagans who are showing up at Saddleback are not going to hear the gospel Sunday after Sunday. Instead, they are going to hear heavy doses of God's law. This will not bring the people at Saddleback to penitent faith in Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. Instead, it will tacitly mislead them into believing that a right standing before God, coram Deo, is achieved through their obedience to God's law and or their ability to apply biblical principles to their lives. Take an example. When I wrote the paper, I just randomly picked a sermon. The name of the sermon preached by Rick Warren on the weekend of November 8th and 9th, 2014, this is when I wrote the paper, is entitled Fighting for Awesome Friendships, Why You Need Awesome Friends. Do you have awesome friends? My friends are awesome. Okay. Now, note something. Without even hearing the sermon or looking at the sermon notes, we already know a few things about this sermon. So that's the fun part. Because if you understand the premise, you understand the model, without even hearing the sermon, you already know a lot. One, we know that pagans are its target audience, not Christians. Two, we know that it will not be a verse-by-verse exposition of any passage of Scripture. Nope, that's out of the question. We know that it will be presented in order to address a pagan's felt needs. Oh, we are so loving. And we know that it will present Bible verses out of context that a pagan can apply to their lives in order to address the felt need being addressed in the sermon. So, let's talk about awesome friends. All right, let me do this. I actually want you to see these notes. Okay, because it's worth passing along. All right, let me make this a little bit smaller, and I'll pull this into my window over here. Let's see here. There we go. Fighting for awesome friendships. Okay. Why you need awesome friends. Okay. So notice here. Verse 1 for the sermon is Romans 1, verse 12. NCV, what is that? New Century, is that New Century? Okay. I want us to help each other with the faith we have. Your faith will help me and my faith will help you. Oh, that's awesome. Okay. Galatians 6, 2. By the way, if you haven't read Galatians, it's a very interesting book. It talks about salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, by Christ alone. And if you think that you're justified by keeping the law, you're damned. Okay. But there's something in there about awesome friendships. K. carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. Awesome. Okay, notice NIV. Next was from the Living Bible, James 5:16. Do Lutherans read James? Anyway, admit your faults to one another and pray for each other so that you may be healed. Awesome, that's so awesome. Okay, and then Genesis 2:18, God said, it's not good for man to be alone. Ecclesiastes 4:9, two people are better than one because they get more done by working together. Okay. All right, so NCV, NIV, the Living Bible, this one it doesn't say, which is dubious. NCV, who knows where that's from? And then we got six golden rules for friendship. Ah, man. So everybody at Saddleback went to church and they learned all of these verses that they can apply to their lives so that they can have awesome friendships. And the assumption is they're pagans. Where's Jesus? Where is he? Huh? He's in the basement? Is he even on the property? Does he need to show up? Maybe they have him hogtied in the green room or something. You know, I always imagine that. You know, they take Jesus and they hogtie him and gag him, and then beat him a little bit, and then just to make sure that nobody freaks out, because hey, where'd Jesus go? They bring him out every now and then. You go on stage and you wave to everybody, and then we're gonna put you back in the in the basement. So if Jesus comes out, goes, and then goes back, right? So were these pagans brought to penitent faith in Christ for the forgiveness of their sins after applying the six rules for awesome friendship? No.
Do you think that a lot of churches make Jesus, rather than gagging him, they just use a false Jesus that's like a coach? Like, you can do all these things
yeah.
on this page because Jesus loves you and yeah. he lives in you is greater
yeah.
than
yeah. That's right. Jesus becomes Rex Kwando, yeah. Yeah, that's right. Drop and give me 20. Praise me. Yeah. It doesn't, maybe it doesn't work. Okay. But yeah, you're right. It is a different Jesus altogether. Yeah. I mean, were any of these passages of Scripture that were quoted, were they meant to be read in this way? No. What is this? Is this Christian preaching? How is this at all possible? Is it possible for this to actually bring someone to faith in Christ? We've showed them how much we love them by telling them how to have awesome friends, but we didn't tell them about their crucified and risen Savior? That's not loving. That's deceptive. Right? I can go on about the notes, but I think I made the point. I put both pages of the notes, and they're fill in the blank, which is so awesome. Anyway, so here's kind of the summary. This particular sermon about awesome friendships contained 21 verses, 21 out of context, cited from 8 different translations and paraphrases, maybe more because some of them didn't say where they were from. Every verse contained a command. No verses discuss the fact that disobeying God's command is a sin and that sin earns God's wrath and that God's wrath is only appeased by the shed blood of Christ on the cross. Every sermon preached by Rick Warren follows this exact same format and is delivered from the same presuppositions laid out in the book, The Purpose-Driven Church, that were discussed above. Now here's the question. How many pastors has Rick Warren taught to preach using these presuppositions? Hundreds of thousands. It's not thousands, it's hundreds of thousands.
There's several of us here I know that came out of Morrisville and Albuquerque.
Yeah.
And, even as you're teaching, because I've been so entrenched in that, and thankfully I've come out of it, but my I get confused as I even see those scriptures. I have to, check in, what's wrong with it? Now, how? And even at Morris Hill, there was so much talk about being all about Jesus all the time, and we are all about Jesus all the time, and yet that's what we've come home with.
Right.
And actually, in my own stupor and naivety, it was the application
yep.
part that mm-hmm. because it appealed to, we can fix things, we can do
yes.
things, we can move here, we can shake things.
Yeah.
It wasn't about Christ. Even though I am a born-again Christian, that appealed to the flesh in me.
Yes.
And I went for it.
Yep.
You know, and I'm still unlearning it. It's really, at times, I'm bewildered.
Yeah. There was a woman that I had the opportunity to minister to privately, who had come out of Mars Hill, and it was Mars Hill, Orange County, and she talked the same way, and she said, "You got to understand, Chris, that life applications are to me like crack cocaine is to a drug addict," and I get that, I actually get that. And you'll notice when you hear those sermons where the person just says, imagine if everybody would just do X. Wouldn't the world be amazing, right? Imagine if. Yeah, well, okay. I can imagine that, but that ain't happened until Christ comes back, until there's a new heavens and a new earth. Because last time I checked, there's 7 billion sinners on the planet, and every child born to those 7 billion sinners are sinners.
Uh-huh. And authenticity became a virtue.
Yeah.
And it was raised way above Christ.
Right. And let's talk about that real quick. There's nothing wrong. In fact, confessing your sins one to another, that's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. Scripture talks about it. But what's the purpose of it? In their setting, it becomes about accountability. Right. Confession of sins, historically, is about hearing the forgiveness of those sins. It's about receiving absolution. So they've taken a good thing, confessing sins one to another, and now it's, okay, I've confessed my sin to you, I've been authentic, and by authentic I meant that I've stopped putting on the show that I'm holy and pious and actually confess that I'm not. But what do you not hear? You're forgiven. Right. And so confession without absolution turns confession into law, not gospel. And that's one of the reasons why the Roman system is as bad as it is, because the priest, he's supposed to determine what the exact thing you're supposed to do to, you know, make restitution or whatever. I forget the word they use. You know, you go and you confess your sins. The absolution is, oh, and you've got to do this in order to make this right.
It's a tongue.
Yeah.
Their fifth part of whatever they do,
yeah,
is actually called a tongue.
Yeah.
And to the extent that you're confessing your sins and being known and without any discretion, putting it all out there, that's kind of what qualified you as a good Christian or not.
Right. So that becomes the new piety. So authenticity becomes the mark of true piety. When I was a Nazarene, true piety is determined by, you don't smoke, chew, go with girls who do, you don't dance, you know, things like that. You know, and all it does is it creates this culture, literally, of whitewashed tombs. So what happens is that, again, it's not gospel-driven. The gospel is not the answer to the law. It's now becomes, you can tell that God's really working on somebody because of how authentic they are. Okay, yeah, that sounds just like the Nazarene church. It's just that the thing has changed. It's morphed. But the presupposition is still the same, because it's all working from opinio legis. And remember, the law always accuses. It always. It doesn't only accuse, but it always accuses. Do you understand the difference? Okay, so let's come back here. I got to watch my time. We started a little bit late, but I want to leave time for some questions too. So the sermon contained 21 verses out of context from 8 different translations. We got that. So every sermon preached by Rick Warren follows this exact format, and this is all law. So what's the solution? What is the solution to this? If we're all born, and I do mean this, every single one of us, we're all born with that law of God written on our heart. When you read C.S. Lewis's book on Mere Christianity, which, by the way, the opening portion of that were a series of radio lectures that were presented by Lewis during World War II. And in one of those radio lectures on the BBC, he talks about how when we... if we're on a bus and we're about ready to sit down on the bus and somebody swoops in and steals your seat, we say, "Hey, that's wrong. You stole my seat." Now notice the statement itself assumes a standard. And it assumes that you know what that standard is, right? Hey, you stole my seat. Well, where did we learn this idea that stealing's wrong? Why should stealing be wrong? Why shouldn't stronger people be able to take whatever they want? If evolution is true, that would be the case, wouldn't it? Right? But yet, every single one of us, and all human governments, with the exception of some bizarre ones, you know, they're in the minority, they all punish stealers. And we make this appeal. And if the person ignores it, oh, we get really mad. Who do they think they are? Who didn't their mother raise them right? Oh, da, 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 right? We assume moms are the ones who teach this. Well, where do moms get it from? So the opinulegis is that law of God written on our hearts. We all know it. We all assume it. We don't even have to think about it. So in the Christian church, preaching cannot, one, be for unbelievers. It can only be for believers. Two, it cannot operate only in the realm of the law. It must use law lawfully and preach gospel as the solution to our shortcomings of the law. And as far as the crack cocaine part about the applications, that is a cheap, and I do mean this, cheap knockoff of true Christian sanctification. True Christian sanctification actually is the work of the Spirit, and it's done in penitent faith, on your knees, following Christ, humbling yourself. And that only comes when you understand you've got nothing. You stand naked before God, bruised, bleeding, dead, wretched, and Christ clothes you in his righteousness. A few weeks ago, we had Transfiguration Sunday, and I liked the Mark text, and I took some liberties with it. The liberties I took with it were this, is that Mark writes in that text that Jesus' clothes were transformed and became whiter than any fuller's soap can make it, right? So Mark, you've got this little thing in there in this text, and it's wonderful because he's trying to describe the whiteness, and it's whiter than any white that you could possibly imagine. So I decided I'd go ahead and take a little bit of liberty and cross-reference that with the fact that we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And the idea is this, is that how many of you watch those reality TV shows about brides, you know, picking out their dresses and stuff like that? Have you seen these shows? Bridezilla and stuff like that? Brides, I think, they're probably the closest group of people that should be institutionalized. But they're not necessarily known for being the easiest people to be working with. But if you think about it this way, is that when you watch those shows, there are designer bridal dresses. There's actually big name bridal designers, you know, Vera Wang and others. And so, you know, sometimes, you know, a bride will show up, you know, she comes down the aisle and, she's wearing a Vera Wang. But see, the Christianity teaches that we're clothed with the righteousness of Christ. We're not going to wear a Vera Wang. We're going to wear a Jesus. And so when we think about a text like that and we can see Christ's brilliance and glory and righteousness, he's clothing us. Sinners like us. With that. That leaves no room for boasting. That leaves no room for I'm better than you or more authentic than you are or holier than you are or I've made more progress in my life transformation than you, because you and I all know this. We are wretched. We are dirty. And it is a gift that God is clothing us in such a precious thing as the righteousness of Christ. And see, that's the thing. That this kind of preaching, for all of its talk about, oh, we're exalting Jesus, it's all about Jesus, that's nonsense. It's all about them. As if somehow I got to do these things in order to exalt Jesus. But what they're doing is exalting themselves. And I had this conversation with David Sean, who is the chief of staff for Rick Warren. And this conversation got a little bit heated. I'll share this with you. When I met with Rick Warren a few years back, myself and Bob DeWay, that I've talked about it from time to time, I pointed this out to Rick. And I said, you know, Rick, I understand the whole premise behind purpose-driven preaching. And at the time, he had just done an entire series on things like time management and stuff like that to make your life better. And I told him, when I was meeting with him face-to-face, I said, Rick, you know, just last week you preached a sermon on time management and the importance of it. And I'm a chronic procrastinator. And procrastination, by the way, is an action verb. So I'm actually doing something while I'm not doing anything. So just so you know, oh, I'm doing something. You know, in your sermon, Rick, you told everybody that, you know, we all have the same amount of time in a day and that we need to be doing something, we need a day planner and stuff like that. And you just killed me with the law because this is something I struggle with, this procrastination. But you never told me that Christ bled and died for that sin. His answer to me was, well, that's a real Lutheran way of looking at it. Yes. And after that conversation was over, Bob DeWay and I stayed back in the green room and had a very long conversation with David Sean. And David Sean and I actually kind of did this, and it got a little heated at one point. And he said, I'm tired of your criticisms because we're all about Jesus. And I said, David, if you were about Jesus, you'd preach him instead of yourself. He didn't like that. But I stand by what I said. And see, that's the thing. Because of the opinio legis, if it's not law and gospel rightly distinguished, then you say it's about Jesus, but you never preach him. You always preach the thing I'm supposed to do in order to please him as if that's somehow about Jesus, and it's not. The opinio legis is the worldview from which we all default to and operate. And I guarantee you that right now, purpose-driven preaching is in the center of evangelicalism, in this river that it is evangelicalism. And I don't know how long this is going to be the predominant thing within the central stream of evangelicalism. But I can guarantee you this, in that unless God in his mercy opens up the eyes of evangelicals and they understand law and gospel, that the thing that replaces it, that whatever the new trend is, because remember, evangelicalism is high school, whatever replaces it, it's going to be operating from the same set of assumptions regarding the opinio legis and the primacy of the second table of the law. It'll just have a new spin on it. It'll be a different way of saying it. Because what happens is, and see, this is in your situation, you flamed out. You were able to see and experience for yourself that this just isn't working. For all of its talk of Christ, it's not preaching Christ. For all of its talk about authenticity, there's no absolution. It just becomes the new piety. So the piety that I grew up with, you know, was the moral majority, you know, listening to focus on the family, you know, raising kids properly and all this kind of stuff. And not that there's anything bad with any of that. And see, that's the thing. There's nothing wrong with being authentic and confessing your sins. But that's not the end. If you're operating from the opinio legis, that my standing before God somehow, either in whole or in part, is based upon my performance and how I interact with other people, then what's going to happen is that you're going to create a piety of, for the most part, works that can actually be pointed to in Scripture as good. But there's no faith. There's no trust. There's no absolution. There's no forgiveness. There's no Christ. There's only me. And that's right. There is no rest. In fact, you know, over and over again, I get the emails and I see the stories of people who've said, I'm done. I'm done. And you know what? They're sane. They're sane. Because how on earth can you continue to live in a religious system where there is no peace, no absolution? Because I can guarantee you this, where on your to-do list can you say, I've checked it off, I did it, I love my neighbor as myself, done that, got the t-shirt? You can't. Because when you wake up, you got to do it again and again and again and again. And you know what your sinful nature doesn't want to do? It doesn't want to do that. So every time you work yourself up to loving your neighbor as yourself, it's an effort. It's like dragging a dead body around. Right? But when you understand that your relationship with God from beginning to end has been secured by what Christ has done for you. Salvation is a gift. When Jesus said, it is finished, he's saying, your sins, they have been atoned for. It's done. You're free. And you now have perfect, right relationship with God because of what Christ has done for you. What do you want to do? You have the whole world ahead of you, the whole world around you. You're actually now free to serve your neighbor and not even think about it at all. Oh, well, that person is in need. Oh, I better go help. That's because that's what we do. We just help. And then when you're done at the end of the day, you're exhausted. You go, oh, I felt good. And I'm so glad that they were able to be helped. But the person you're thinking about is them and not you. When you're working from the opinion of ages, every single one of your works is not done for your neighbor. It is done for you. And that's the problem.